Will you pray with me? Lord, we come to you this morning hungry. And it's not because we might have skipped breakfast, but our souls are hungry. We have gone through this week unsatisfied with what the world offers. And we confess, God, that we continue to seek for more. We want to feed our own happiness, our own brokenness, and our own selfishness. We are hungry for affirmation. We are hungry for love. And God, we are no different from the rest of this world who hungers for you and do not know it. Lord, we pray that you feed us. Feed us with your word. Feed us with your presence. Feed us with your love. May our hearts be open like hands before you, ready to receive what is given. And may we keep those hands open for more or for when you take away. Help us to follow you, even into the darkness. And we ask, Lord, that you may be our light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been a troubling week in the news. More terror, more death, more hatred, more evil. It's tempting as a pastor or a preacher to, you know, line things up, try to distract us from the reality of the world we live in. We want the church to be a sanctuary, a place where we can gather and protect our children from evil, a place where we may go and rest and retreat from the awfulness of this world. And I don't blame anyone who don't like watching the news every night, or you don't want to engage in societal problems beyond the low cost of fuel or the closing of retail stores. And really, as someone who speaks God's word to you, I have no solution to offer in response to the evils of this world other than the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God. Over the years of my spiritual journey, the word Jesus Christ has moved from the catalog of swear words to a stately address in prayers, and now sometimes drifting in the realm of adoration and affection. Jesus Christ, the words in themselves don't function as a nightlight in our time of darkness. For some, they could be a way of cursing the darkness or the events that brought you there. But it is the one who answers the call when asked, Lord, have mercy. It is the Christ who dispels the darkness that hardens hearts with fear and drains the soul of vitality. As I've thought about this past week's events dominating our Western global news, especially that which were committed in the name of freedom, or in the name of religion, I am reminded of the commitments I've made in the name of Christ. The time I was baptized, or the time I became a member of a faith community, or each time I taste the bread and the wine, I do this. I've committed to live this life in the name of Christ. This life that I've been invited to, this life that you're invited to, is a life yielded to the Spirit of God. It is a spirit that's neither safe or nice. If you follow, you lose your life. If you follow, you will confront death itself. But if you follow, you will receive a renewed heart, a regenerated life. You receive salvation from the brokenness of your soul and the inhumanity of this world. Yet it seems to take a lifetime to yield to God. Just when I think I got it right, He reveals something else in me that doesn't quite reflect His image. My rage, my unforgiveness, my judgment, my joylessness, my indifference, my capacity to hurt others, my capacity to hurt myself. It's rather tiring. Sometimes it feels rather humiliating when God reveals this to me. But our God doesn't shame those who would humble themselves. Instead, He takes it. He takes the weight of sin so that we may be lifted into transformation and reshaped for His purposes. And so I encountered Jesus once again. Jesus as revealed in the stories of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus revealed by those who met Him and were transformed by Him. Whenever I'm in doubt of God's goodness, faithfulness, mercy, and kindness, I look to Christ. I look to how He touched the untouchables and spoke to the silenced. I look to how He spoke against the injustices carried out by the religious elite. I look to how He went to the cross and forgave His tormentors and betrayers. And while I can get frustrated by people or annoyed by those who perpetuate things that I would consider as sin, I am humbled by the humbleness of our Lord, and encouraged by His wit. Take, for example, His handling of the dogmatic Pharisees or His ever-clueless disciples. We already learned from last week from Pastor Ted that Jesus has welcomed those considered unclean according to Mosaic law. A paralyzed man, those in contact with the dead, a bleeding woman, the blind, the demon-possessed. And Matthew, one of the 12 disciples, situated his own story, his calling, right in the midst of these narratives. And Pastor Ted asked us to think, to consider, as Matthew did, about how we see ourselves in relation to others, in relation to God, and in relation to ourselves. How do these people encountering Jesus see themselves? The Pharisees must have thought of themselves as border security to the people of God. Gatekeepers. Armed with the law, they had the authority to check each person's passport and validate. except there are no paper documents here, but a reliance on ritual and appearance. The violation that every person must risk of committing, uncleanliness. And I'm not talking about germs or sanitation, but uncleanliness. By adhering to a host of purity laws, the people of God were stratified and kept in their place. Otherwise, the clean would risk contamination or defilement. Any person deemed defiled must be purified through ritual, typically involving sacrifice and or washing. This way, the people of God were kept pure, holy, and utterly separated from Gentiles. This was reasonable for those who committed acts of sin, but pity for those who were defiled at birth, by accident, or by disease. The blind, the lame, the leprous were automatically disqualified or unclean. In Leviticus 21, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and say, no one of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. No one who is blind or lame, or no one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long.'" Women? Well, you kind of have a disadvantage, because you see, if you're a woman, you couldn't fully bear the sign of the covenant, which was, does anyone know what the sign of the covenant was? I heard it. Circumcision. Sorry, ladies. You're not really full members of the covenant by virtue of your sex. And if you were menstruating, bleeding, or just had a child, don't even bother coming to the temple. Purity laws kept you out. And it would totally have disqualified me when I was a teenager, because I think with the blemishes and the menstruating, yeah, I wouldn't have been able to come to church. The purity laws also regulated the foods that people ate. So things like no pork, no mixing of meat and milk, and various things that you have to do with the bleeding of animals. And these rules are still kept, or they're still followed to this day. Kosher foods, for example. It was all because it was about the body. The body that would have to be regulated, because depending if the body is clean, then the spirit is clean, and therefore you're able to draw near to God. It was the body that the Pharisees and teachers of the law were concerned about. And folks went along with them. Mind you, they didn't have much of a choice. All these marks of uncleanliness went uncontested. They were laws. They were facts. Until Jesus starts saying that the externals no longer mattered. These Pharisees were obsessed about what happened to the body, what goes into the mouth. But what really defiles the person comes from the heart. Thoughts of murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, I don't know if you noticed, but all these sins are sins committed against others. And this shouldn't have surprised anyone when Jesus said this. These sins are commanded against in the Ten Commandments given to Moses. So what changed here? Jesus in Matthew's gospel is presented as the new Moses, as one who gives and fulfills the law. Jesus reinterprets the law. The line between who's in and who's out from the kingdom of God has been redrawn by the Messiah. Purity is not about the body. It's about who you are. The disciples were ever slow to understand this. And Peter's questioning Jesus revealed where the rest of the disciples were. And comes the line that Jesus says, "Are you so dull?" But like you and I, they needed time to comprehend. They needed lessons. And I wonder if the next story about the Canaanite woman was an example of this reinterpretation of purity. So after this teaching, this exchange between him and the Pharisees, Jesus retreated into the land of Tyre and Sidon. And it is understood as a Gentile region. And Matthew tells us a Canaanite woman approached Jesus, begging him to save her demon-possessed daughter. In Mark's gospel, we're told that she was Greek, or Syrophoenician. But Matthew purposely calls her a Canaanite. You kind of wonder, why is that? Well, Canaanite, to a Jewish mind, to a Jewish audience, would have immediately offended people, particularly if you had racist tendencies. Canaanites were historical enemies of Israel. They represented everything that they hated. So, how could they, of all people, receive the mercy of God? And yet, there she was, yelling, causing a scene. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." If we take a pause and consider, do you think there was anything unusual to this cry? If you were a Jewish listener, and this Canaanite woman comes up to Jesus, what would you have found striking or odd? Look how she addresses Jesus. She calls him Son of David. She uses Israelite terms. Son of David is a messianic title. And in Matthew's gospel, it's used to call Jesus by blind men, crowds, Gentiles, and children. She's immediately drawing connection to the covenant between God and his people. By calling Jesus Lord and using this title, the Canaanite woman recognized Jesus' ability to save her and to save her daughter. But look, if you still have your Bibles open, look at what happens next. What do you notice? What's the response?
Jesus was silent.
What the? Why? Why is Jesus silent with this screaming woman? It kind of makes you wonder, was he being a jerk? You know, was he just being rude? Some people have taken it. Well, this is a sign of Jesus having bad manners. But the story would have been over had he answered her right away. There was a purpose to his silence. And I argue, based on my encounters with Christ, that Jesus wasn't being a jerk. So he could be mean when he wants to be mean. I think Jesus was waiting for a response. And he got one. What was the response? What happens after? The disciples responded. And they said, send her away. She keeps crying out after us. Now the question that we have to ask is, especially once we heard that what comes out of the heart shows where, you know, is what defiles a person. What does this say about the disciples when they say this? Kind of makes you wonder. Then Jesus responds. And now we're not sure if he's actually talking to the disciples or to the woman. And he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And this is a repeat of a previous verse in chapter 10, verse 5, when Jesus instructs the disciples to avoid Gentile towns and go only to the people of Israel. If we just looked at this, we can conclude that Jesus only came for Jewish people. But we know that throughout Matthew's gospel and the witness of the entire scriptures, we see an indication that Jesus' mission expanded to include Gentile people. It was understood that the aim of selecting Israel to be the people of God was to bless all nations. So it's rather surprising that Jesus would say this in response to a Canaanite woman's plea. But he didn't stop there. And neither did she. The woman heard him. And unfazed, she fell to the ground, which is a posture of worship. She goes right up to him and says, Lord, help me. And it depends how you read it. It kind of sounded like a demand, not an asking, like, would you help me? It's, Lord, help me. And what happened after that? Has confused and embarrassed and sent a number of theologians in a bit of a tizzy. Jesus answered her by saying that it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. A clear reference to a previous teaching that to not give what was holy to dogs, lest they abuse it. Basically, this was an analogy. Bread was spiritual food or healing. Jewish people were the children, who were the dogs. Gentiles, everyone else, unclean people. But hold on here. So, Jesus just called her a dog. It's just as bad as calling her a female dog. And this is even harsher than what was written in Mark of the same story. In Mark's story, at least Jesus says that the children ought to be fed first, then dogs. But here, there was even no, he's just basically saying, none for you. And then comes the remarkable thing. Rather than backing down in shame, the woman asserted herself and accepted the name calling. Even dogs get crumbs from the table, Jesus. So what's your excuse? Now, there are other readings, other ways of interpreting this passage. But if I believe that Jesus wasn't a jerk, or a racist, or insensitive, then I think it's reasonable to say that there could have been some amusement involved here. Just doesn't get translated well through the text. What we see here is a banter of words being exchanged by a feisty woman and an exasperated teacher of clueless disciples. Some theologians have remarked this, you don't see the twinkle in his eye or maybe a smile on his face. There could have been a smile on the woman's face. And Jesus, far from scolding her, does what? He commends her. And he calls her faith great. The woman, unlike the disciples, was able to grasp that even when the children are fed, there's more than enough leftovers for others, for outsiders. This is evident in the following narrative of the second feeding of the crowds. 7 basketfuls per leftover, not 12 as the previous feeding, but 7. 7 baskets of crumbs and pieces, the number symbolizing perfection and completion of God's creation. What is even more remarkable is that this account in Matthew's gospel is the first time that a woman speaks publicly. And this is the only account in which someone argues with Jesus and wins. I like this woman. How do you think she saw herself? How does she see herself in relation to Jesus? How does she see herself in relation to others? Many people would find theological support for social action and fighting against social injustices in the Bible, no doubt. All people are created equal in the eyes of God. And all persons are invited to the table of grace. But there are still many, I find, who feel that others ought to be excluded. Or many who don't believe that grace is available to them, or feel that they themselves ought to be excluded from the table. Jesus here opposes the elitists, those who would judge upon appearances and ritual. And Jesus lifts up those who are excluded, those who would dare to ask. So we're given clues that Jesus ultimately wasn't ignoring the woman or being rude. In some sense, he may have just been testing the woman on her response. I actually think he was testing other people. He was testing the disciples. He's testing us. When faced for the second time the need to provide sustenance for a crowd of vulnerable people, it didn't even occur to the disciples that Jesus could repeat this miracle. So if you keep reading after towards the end of chapter 15, even after the miraculous feeding in chapter 16, the disciples continue to be obsessed with food shortage. Jesus warns them against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And their response is like, oh, it's because we didn't bring enough food. They still didn't get it. Oligopistoi, Jesus calls them, you of little faith. Who had great faith here? So we come back again to names. Jesus, Son of God. The woman of great faith. Disciples of little faith. Whose heart is close to the heart of God? Is yours? Is mine? Is our heart large enough to include those whom God calls and those who call upon God? And so I invite you now to consider, and maybe we could break into groups to discuss. This could be a time of sensitivity for some, or a time of venting. But I want to ask you, are there certain kinds of Christians that who offend you? And why? And take some time to also consider, do you think they offend God? So I give you permission to be as honest as you would like. I want to remind you that what is said in your groups and with one another, it's kind of in this in-between phase of private and public. Don't go using what you hear against that person. Right? So keep it to yourselves, but also know that people are listening. Consider this, that I really want you to think about. Yeah, do these Christians that offend you offend God? So I invite you to join in groups of three or four neighbors or across the room. If you can, try being in a group with somebody you haven't been in a group before and discuss.